Our great God and our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but who has come and spoken by your mighty power in Jesus Christ and now in the sacred scriptures. We pray that as we bow our minds to your truth, that you will touch our affections with your grace, that you will mold our wills to your desires for our lives, and that as we feed on the manna of the scriptures, we may be strengthened and nourished to serve you well and for your glory. And this we pray as we look to your Holy Spirit to open the word of God to us this morning. In Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter of James towards the end of the New Testament scriptures. You'll find the passage is in the Pew Bible on page 1011, and if you've got your children's Bible with you and you can count up to 1506, it's on page 1506. But if you start from the back of the Bible and find yourself through the book of Revelation and then back a little through the letters of Peter, you'll come to the letter of James. If you're looking at Hebrews, you've gone slightly too far backwards. Or if you're going from the front end, you've not gone far enough. But anyway, it's on page 1011 and 1506. And let's read the first four verses. Let us hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, you know that we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning from this little book of James. And the obvious question whenever you get a letter is, from whom has this letter come? But before we ask the question, James who, perhaps it's worthwhile just for a moment that we should first of all ask the question, why James? You may wonder, you would be right to wonder, how is it that these people who are leading our worship services arrive at what they're going to preach on? Do they stick a pin into their Bibles or just open it randomly? Why should we study this little book of James? Actually, that's a question that's always worth asking. The first reason is because we expect that we will experience God's blessing from reading the book of James simply because it's part of Scripture. Remember the words of Paul at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and it's useful for certain things, for teaching, for convicting us in our conscience, for correcting us or transforming us, and for equipping us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are actually four very basic questions we always ought to ask when we read any passage of the Bible. What's it teaching me? Does this unveil something that's amiss about my life? Is there a way in which this Word of God is going to transform me more and more into the likeness of Christ and equip me for the service of my Savior? So we expect blessing as we come to this little letter of James. But we also come to study it because we want to have balance in our diet. Those of you who are the chefs at home, whether you be mother or father or whether you're your own chef, you want to balance the diet. And God has given us a wonderfully balanced diet in Scripture. I wonder if you've noticed that he gives his word to us as food for our souls through a variety of chefs. And sometimes the Word of God is in the form of narrative, or comes in the form of poetry, comes in the form of gospel, comes in the form of a vision like the book of Revelation, and sometimes it comes in the form of a letter. And looking over the menu of the last couple of years, it seemed to me in particular that it's a long time since on the menu there has been a letter from the New Testament. And one of the wonderful things about studying a letter from the New Testament is it gives you a kind of opportunity to have a visiting minister for a few weeks without needing to put him on the annual budget. And so for a season we sit together under the ministry of James, who, if anything, was obviously a preacher of the gospel and a pastor of the people of God. And so, don't we expect that God will give different individuals different kinds of burdens in their ministry? I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that we don't rank ministers like in a score out of 10. I know we do, but I mean we don't do it. Not if we're learning that God shapes individuals sometimes in very special ways that means their ministry of God's word will help us in a very unusual way at a very particular time. That's not because they are supersonic godly men necessarily way above their peers. It's just because God shapes his people to be used for his people and for their blessing. And God shaped James, whoever he was, in a very special way, so that I cannot really be a complete Christian without receiving from God what he wants me to have through James. And so, in this way, we come to the study of this extraordinary letter, and we have, at least for a few months, a visiting minister, and the rest of us have to clear up after James has left town, as it were. And he's able for a few weeks to say absolutely anything to us that God has commissioned him to say. But that really leads us to my first question. James who? What's the identity of the author of the book of James? He gives us no further expression of his identity. We've got to kind of work it out. There are actually several Jameses in the New Testament. But when something like this comes to us, a letter that has the authority of God and a sense of recognized authority in the church, I think we recognize that we are fairly limited in guessing who this James was. There are a few Jameses that the New Testament tells us very little about, and I think it's quite certain that this James is either James the Apostle, because we know apostles were commissioned, among other things, to give God's word to the church, or he's James, the brother, or more accurately, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect he's not James the Apostle, who, as you know, was martyred very early on in the history of the Christian church. And I guess if he'd been writing a letter, he would have begun by saying, "This comes from James the Apostle," like Paul the Apostle or Peter the Apostle. And so I'm going to assume in our studies that this letter comes from the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, did you know that Jesus had a family? That he wasn't a single child? That he had at least four brothers and probably at least three sisters? And this is in almost all likelihood an amazing letter, because it comes from somebody who had lived in the home of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that James, as the Acts of the Apostles tells us, became a very significant minister in the New Testament church, although at first he himself had not been a believer. And so he's able to introduce himself in a very simple way. This is a letter from James. It's a bit like in these days, perhaps, your wife shouting out to you one morning, "Honey, there's a letter from Mitt today." Now, I don't know how many Mitts you know, but the chances are that you're likely to say, "Are they needing money for the campaign?" Or it might even be a letter, for all I know, from Barack or Hillary. But you don't need the, not this year, you don't need the second name. And so as James writes to these people, he writes as somebody who believes that they will all recognize who he is, and they will all recognize that his role is to be God's minister to them, God's pastor to them. Actually, this James was known in Jerusalem by a nickname, James Camel Knees, they called him, because he was such a man of prayer. And this James, this James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, was himself martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus. But if that's the case, why does he not begin his letter by saying, "James, the brother of the Lord Jesus"? Wouldn't you do that? Or at least, wouldn't you have an inclination to do that? James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Why does he not introduce himself in that way? I mean, in a sense, you would think that would give you even more kudos than if you introduced yourself as James the Apostle. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Why does he not introduce himself in that way? For a very simple reason. That relationship was irrelevant to his spiritual life. That relationship was not the key factor in his salvation. Indeed, as the Gospels tell us, Jesus' own family did not believe in him. And that, of course, is why, for example, the Gospel of John, which tells us this, underlines for us, as Jesus puts it in John 6, "The flesh profits absolutely nothing. What is born of the flesh, what is born in a natural way, profits us nothing." Does that mean there is no advantage gained by having Jesus in your family? Oh, that was a tremendous advantage, a wonderful privilege. But what it does mean is that you can, as it were, be physically very close to Jesus and spiritually very far away from him. Actually, we sometimes say, don't we, we're the family of Jesus here. And that's the most dominant language that's used in the New Testament, isn't it? That we are brothers and sisters in the family of God, that God is our Heavenly Father. And yet, in a way, James' experience underlines for us that we can be that near to the Lord Jesus and yet ourselves never be prepared to call ourselves what James calls himself here, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that that was what came to him more instinctively than to say, "I am James, the brother of Jesus. I am James, the servant of Jesus." I don't know if it's still true, but when I was a youngster, it used to be true in England that if you said to somebody, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" the chances were that the answer you would get would be, "I am a member of the Church of England. And then if you said, yes, but do you believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in the Lord Jesus? I am a member of the Church of England. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus? And you see, there was a time in James' life when you could have said to him, what's your relationship to the Lord Jesus? And he would have said, he is my brother. But if you said, do you believe in him? Then you could be that close to the Lord Jesus and yet not have the Spirit-given instinct to say, and I trust him and I have become his servant. So the great thing about the identity of the author is that he has a relationship by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that can be yours and mine. But is it? I mean, is it your deep down instinct when you're asked about Jesus to say, I believe in him, I trust in him, I am his servant, and I will do anything for him? Well, so much for the identity of the author. What about the readers of this letter? What does James have to say as he describes the readers? Well, he describes them in a very unusual way, you'll notice in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, you know, the dispersion is a kind of semi-technical term for those Jewish people who had been exiled and spread across the ancient world. As we read the New Testament, we know that there were synagogues of Jews in all kinds of places. As we saw the other week, the little family of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus went to Egypt, perhaps humanly speaking, because there was an enormous Jewish population, especially in Alexandria. They were just all over the place, and they were known as the dispersion. The dispersion of the 12 tribes. And it looks as though James picks up this language because he's a gospel minister in Jerusalem. And as we learn, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and again in Acts chapter 11, many of his congregations had been dispersed because of the persecution there was in Jerusalem. And he's writing to them because he's their pastor and he's concerned about them. And he knows the difficulties that they face. We've all seen on television those periods when you see SUV or truck after truck after truck of people who are running from their homeland, and they've packed everything they possibly can into the vehicles, if they're blessed enough to have vehicles, and they're leaving with all their worldly possessions, and they're going to be strangers. That was what happened here, minus the SUVs. Here were people who had quickly had to gather up everything that they possessed and go places where perhaps they didn't know anywhere. And some of them had their own businesses in Palestine, and now they had nothing and no network. They used to be the head of some little organization, and now they were doing the equivalent of flipping hamburgers in McDonald's, with apologies to any of you who are flipping hamburgers in McDonald's. It's not the same thing as earning $100 million on Wall Street, you see. And that was what had happened to them. And now, humanly speaking, they had nothing. Put yourself into their shoes. Try and imagine that if all the networks that support you, the things you do that give you your identity, if they were all suddenly dismantled because fierce persecution came to Colombia. Well, those are the trials that these Christians were experiencing, and It's an amazing thing that he actually begins his letter now, do you notice, not by saying, as I imagine you and I would probably say, "Dear Uncle John, I'm so sorry to hear what's happened. So sorry to hear about the persecution, and you've lost almost everything." He actually, he must have had a tremendous relationship with them. He begins by saying, "Brethren, count it all joy that you're going through these trials." Because this is a singular opportunity, you see, he understands, for the power of the gospel in your life to spread to the ends of the earth. But, you know, he has some pretty rigorous things to say, this man. I think he must have had a tremendous relationship with the members of his congregation because they would take this kind of thing from him. I'm reminded of something John Newton, the great hymn writer, once wrote. He said, "You know, I do believe now that my congregation would take anything from me. I could say absolutely anything to them because," he said, "they know I mean to do them good." Now that was the wonderful bond here. James could say wonderfully comforting things, but he could also rip their consciences to pieces, and they would take it. Why? Because they were seeking to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they knew that he cared for them. But you know, there's another thing here that I think is very impressive. These Christians, whatever they had done when they were in Jerusalem and Palestine, they were nothings now and nobodies. And he cared for them. And in that, he exemplified that principle of the Lord Jesus, that the real test of my service of Jesus Christ is how I treat the least of his brothers. You ever thought about that? I think about that a great deal. That the real test of the use of my gifts as a Christian, whatever they may be, it's not found in the way in which I'm able to help or encourage people that I find easy to deal with, but the way I respond to the marginalized and the least and the lowest and the disadvantaged in the church. And that's where these people were. And they had this wonderful bond that, as it were, can I put it this way, made it easy for the Holy Spirit to help James to say things that would encourage them and at the same time things that would deeply humble them. So the description of the author, the little clues we have to the readers. But what is the message or the burden of the letter? Well, the letter reads, actually, I suppose, like a couple of sermons. And what James wants to do in the first instance is to encourage them in spiritual stability. They're experiencing great trials, but the real thing for him is not the degree of the trials. The really important thing is the way in which they respond to the trial. Are they still going to stand in Jesus Christ? And then he's concerned about their spiritual reality. Interesting that in this world, it fascinates me, in this world where you could be persecuted for being a Christian, there apparently was still a fair amount of spiritual unreality among Christians. How much more so today, when most of us don't suffer the same kind of external physical persecution. There can be a great deal of sheer superficiality in which The gospel is something we sing about, but it doesn't transform our lives in its saving power. And James is writing because he's passionately concerned that there should be a marriage, a clear marriage, between the gospel these people profess and the lives these people live. Because he understands at the end of the day, that's the thing that's going to make an impact for Christ in the world. Not the hymns that we sing, but that our lives are a melody for the Lord. And he's wanting to not only stabilize them in times of difficulty, he's wanting to bring spiritual reality into their lives, not just talk, but action. And he wants to draw them on, as in fact he says in verse 4, to spiritual maturity. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, that you may be spiritually mature, lacking in nothing. And he writes to them. Look again at his opening words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his letter is so useful to the church because it comes from somebody whose deepest instinct is to think about his service as a man who is on his knees before us and saying to us, the Lord Jesus has given me something for you. I once, and I don't suppose it will happen again, unless I reach 100, I once had to write a letter to the Queen of the United Kingdom, Queen Elizabeth. And I was given the formula that I should use, how I should address her, and how I should conclude the letter. And as a loyal citizen of Her Majesty, I duly followed the formula. This may not be the best place to speak about being a royalist, but I honor Her Majesty the Queen, and so I followed the formula, almost. The formula is this, that you close your letter. Your Majesty, I have the honor to be Your Majesty's most humble and most devoted servant. Now, I had a little crisis of conscience there, so I missed out the word most. I wasn't confident that I was either her most humble or her most obedient servant, but apart from that, I did write, I have the honor to be Your Majesty's humble and obedient servant. Now, she's just a mortal monarch. You see, the mark of faith is that more and more, and the mark of usefulness is that more and more, my instinct is to say about my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the honor to be Your Majesty's humble and obedient servant. It was to that James was brought by God's grace. It was in that James lived for God's glory. And we sure look forward, I hope, to his visiting ministry. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the many different ways in which you have given your word to us and the different individuals that you've marvelously shaped in your providence to be in the right place at the right time with the right word for all the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may see these fellow servants of the Lord Jesus not only as our leaders and our teachers, but also as our models, and that within us there may grow this great sense that Jesus is our Lord and we are his servants, and it is our delight to serve one another. And so we pray that you would stabilize us in this ever-changing world in which we live, that you would grow us into spiritual maturity, and that you would make us wonderfully fruitful in the service of our great King. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake.